What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the U.S. or Canada, you can dial country code 1-205-271-2985. You may also text us at EWTN to text EWTN to 55000, wait for a response, and then text your message and name. Message and data rates may apply. You can also connect to us on the YouTube channel, EWTN's YouTube channel, Facebook Live. And the main line, again, to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded. This is the Catholic Church. And we want to know what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. If you're not yet a Catholic, you're in some sort of relationship of alienation from Catholicism. You might be alienated in your mind. You might think the Catholic Church is just flat out wrong. You have a doctrinal objection to Catholicism, or maybe it's a political dilemma, or might be that you're okay with Catholic doctrine, but you have a practical matter, a family issue that's holding you back, or maybe a canon law problem. Maybe you're indifferent to Catholicism. Maybe you're afraid to lose friends or family members over becoming Catholic, as many people have experienced a great personal loss and suffering when they've entered the church. They've lost friends, sometimes jobs, sometimes even their lives. Whatever your issue is holding you back from Catholicism, call us and tell us about it at 1-800-585-9396. I want to begin the show with some texts that we have left over from earlier in the week we weren't able to get to. This one is from Peggy. Peggy writes and says, "Where can I find the doctrine of purgatory in the Bible? And where does it say that infants should be baptized?" Oh, two good questions. Appreciate it. Very common questions about the Catholic faith from non-Catholics. So first of all, with respect to the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory is an inference. Many Christian doctrines are inferences from passages of Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is an inference. The Bible doesn't say that there is a Trinity, but it does tell us that there's one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We infer the unity of the persons in the dogma of the Trinity. Purgatory is kind of like that. The Bible doesn't use the word purgatory, but we read enough about the reality that we can infer the existence of the place. So let me give you some passages that will shore that up. One of them is the fact that in Jewish antiquity, Scripture reports that the Jews had a habit of praying on behalf of the dead, and you can see that in passages like 2 Maccabees chapter 12, when some Hebrews, some Judeans die in questionable moral circumstances, and then the people of God offer prayers and sacrifices on their behalf. Well, it doesn't make much sense to pray on behalf of those that are in heaven. They don't need our prayers. Those that are in hell are not going to benefit from them, so the Church infers from that consistent practice of Judaism the existence of an intermediate state. All right, so there are also some theological principles that we can bring to bear that will help interpret that reality. One of them is the principle that when we sin against God, we owe God a debt of reparation. And you can see that in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 12 or 2 Samuel 24, where King David sins against the Lord. He repents of his sin, God forgives him, but then imposes upon him a temporal penance. Right, David has to do something, some act of reparation to make up for his sin. All right, the other principle that we see at work is the principle of the need for moral purification, purity of heart, in order to experience the vision of God. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." So you see, purification is necessary in order to see, experience the vision of God. We can see that typologically represented in the person of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6. He has a theophany, experiences a theophany, sees an image of God, and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." God sends an angel with a burning coal to sear him and to purify him so that he can become worthy to preach the word of God. That's a great typological depiction of that reality. And of course, St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that suffering suffering is purificatory. It helps purge us of our attachment to the flesh and fits us for the vision of God. So in all of these ways, we can see the intelligibility of purgatory in sacred scripture. And we know that the doctrine has been confessed also in sacred tradition, in liturgical practice and explicitly in the writings of the church fathers like Cyprian of Carthage, for instance. And then, of course, dogmatically defined in a number of conciliar decisions, of course, most emphatically in the Council of Trent. So we have every reason dogmatically to believe in the existence of purgatory. It's logical, it's rational, it's biblical, it's historical, it's liturgical, it's traditional, and it's been dogmatically and infallibly defined by Christ's Holy Church. With respect to your second question about the baptism of infants, briefly speaking, St. Peter tells the assembled crowds at Pentecost, they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children," which is why we see the converts in the book of Acts, in passages like Acts chapter 16. When they come to the faith, they're baptized not only themselves, but along with their entire households. And of course, that was the practice in Jewish antiquity as well. God made a covenant not just with individuals, but with their families. Hence, he commands that Abraham circumcise his son Isaac, the sign of inclusion in that covenant people of God. Well, circumcision was a bare sign. It was an empty sign. It didn't convey grace, but it was a promise of grace. Baptism is also a sign, but it also delivers grace. If God did not withhold the empty sign from the children of believers to signify their inclusion in the covenant people of God, how much more is he going to include the believers, the children of believers who have the reality and not the sign, within the distribution of God's grace? A new covenant does not restrict the distribution of God's grace. It renders it ever more efficacious and expansive. So God doesn't exclude all covenant children. He's not going to exclude the new. And we see the explicit command, the promise is for you and for your children. I hope that's helpful to you, Peggy. Thank you so much. All right, the number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, or you want to take issue with something that I've said, or maybe you want to take a shot at Catholicism, I'd love to hear what you have to say at 1-800-585-9396. We're going to go to a short break. When we come back, we're going to talk to Dan in Akron, Ohio, and to you at 1-800-585-9396.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, "Now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need, he can heal, they've seen him heal before, and yet somehow because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies." And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we asked for. Challenges in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Stay up to date on the latest EWTN TV and radio shows, books, art, CDs, and DVDs from Religious Catalog when you sign up for Wings, our weekly e-newsletter. Get Wings today at EWTN.com.
Hi, this is Anna Mitchell, host of the Sunrise Morning Show.
This is John Martinoni, host of EWTN Open Line Monday.
Hi, this is Barbara McWiggin. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I'm going to go now to Dan in Akron, Ohio. Dan, if I'm not mistaken, I think you were in the call queue yesterday, and we weren't able to get to your call, but I'm so glad you've made it on the air today. Dan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Well, thank you. I really love your show. I have a question. I love the Catholic Church, but I'm Orthodox, and my grandfather was a Greek Orthodox priest, and just kind of blows my mind the thought that if my grandfather was Catholic, I wouldn't even be here.
Yeah, why is that?
Because I think Catholic priests cannot have children. Is that correct?
No, that's not correct. So especially if they're in the Byzantine rite of the Catholic Church, there's no canonical impediment to their marriage. They just like in Orthodoxy, a married man can be ordained to the sacred priesthood in Eastern Rite Catholic Church, and in fact, even in some special circumstances in the Latin Rite, I think we got about 120 married Catholic clergy, give or take a dozen or so in North America that are Latin Rite married Catholic priests. And one of them is a good friend of mine. He's got two kids, and they go to the school down the street from my house. And so we got married Catholic clergy in the Latin Rite, and we've always had them in the Eastern Rite. So had your grandfather been a Byzantine Rite Catholic priest, he could have had kids, and there you'd be.
Wow, I'm going to look into the Byzantine branch of Catholicism.
Oh, well, fantastic. Glad to hear it. And we've got, I'm not familiar with the various eparchies, but I know there's going to be Byzantine Rite Catholic churches in Akron, Ohio. I work with a guy who's Byzantine Rite Catholic, and we got somebody on staff at EWTN who's Byzantine Rite Catholic. So it's a very familiar liturgy. You'd be worshiping in the liturgy according to St. John Chrysostom, and a lot of the outward elements of worship and spirituality would be very, very, very similar to the way you grew up. So I appreciate that. Thanks so much, Dan, for being on the show. All right, the number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. So I'm going to go to a Facebook question now. This one, Linda writes and says, a friend says she doesn't understand why Catholics pray for the dead, that it's too late for them if they haven't repented. All right, thanks, Linda. I really appreciate the question. Well, earlier in the show, we touched on the doctrine of purgatory, and what Linda says would be, what Linda's friend says would be entirely true if immediately after death we passed directly to heaven or to hell. All right. If you're in heaven, you don't need our prayers. If you're in hell, you're not going to benefit from them. And your friend is absolutely correct. However, there is an intermediate state. There's an intermediate state in which we do experience temporal succession and ordered towards a particular end, namely making reparation to God for our sins and moral purification of the heart to prepare us for the vision of God. And in that process, we can actually be helped by the prayers of the Church, which is why in the liturgy of the Catholic Church and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Church has always prayed on behalf of the dead, the righteous dead that have died in the love and friendship of God, that they might be admitted to that beatific vision. This is a practice, of course, that predates Catholicism. We find it in ancient Judaism, continues in Judaism to this day. In their liturgy for the dead, they continue to pray on behalf of the dead. Catholic Church inherited that practice from its Jewish antecedents, as the apostles would have known. St. Paul prays on behalf of the dead in the pastoral epistles. And again, because we're not just limited to two options, we got three for the afterlife, although at the end of time, it'll be reduced to two. Purgatory is going to be emptied out before the very end. But all those in purgatory now eventually end up in heaven. Thank you so much. Appreciate the question. All right, I want to go now to... Oh, we're not ready with Donna yet. Okay, hang on there, Donna. We're getting your call screened up. We'll have you up in just a second. All right. So here is a question from Jules. Jules writes and says, is it okay if people receive communion if they haven't gone to confession? Thanks, Jules. Appreciate the question. Well, it depends on your situation. Okay. So first of all, if you are a Catholic and you have a reasonable certainty that you have committed a mortal sin, you have done something gravely wrong, you know it to be gravely wrong, and you operated with your eyes wide open, as it were, and you knew what you're getting yourself into, but you did it anyway. If you do that, then you're not properly disposed to receive communion, and you need to go to sacramental confession before you do so. However, let's say you're a Catholic and you tripped over your son's Lego and maybe you uttered an indiscretion, in a thoughtless moment. This is a peccadillo, to be sure. It's certainly nothing that would keep you from receiving Holy Communion. Now, let's imagine that you're not Catholic at all, okay? And so you have no access to the sacrament of absolution. You don't share in the unity of the Catholic faith. Well, you're sort of permanently, if you will, at least until you become Catholic, indisposed to receive communion and be dangerous for you to do so. This is why the Catholic Church does not admit non-Catholics to the Eucharist, not because we're mean-spirited, but we have a care for their soul. St. Paul says if you're not properly disposed to receive communion, it's actually dangerous for your soul. And so Catholic Church says, wait a minute, make sure you really share in the unity of the faith and you've had access to the sacraments of reconciliation or baptism so you know your soul is prepared to receive such an august and noble guest into your heart. And if you know that, and you have that certainty, the Church has pronounced its words of absolution over you, then you know you're safe and sound to go to communion, and which you should do devoutly and frequently. Appreciate the question. Thank you so much. All right, we're still working on a couple of calls here. I see them lining up, and it just takes a minute to get through the screening process. We have another question for YouTube, this time YouTube question from Liz. Liz writes and says, my question for Dr. Anders, are angels omnipresent? Are angels omnipresent? And how would I explain to my cousin? She says that God is energy. Two questions, all right? Let's talk about angels first. Angels are not omnipresent. Angels are not omnipresent. They are immaterial, all right, but they're finite. All right, not every immaterial thing is infinite. Angels are not infinite, certainly not infinite in power. And in fact, when you think about an angel as being spatially located, all right, that's really the wrong way to think about it, because since they have no bodies, they can't be spatially located. I mean, you can't put an angel in a box. You can't put an angel in an infant car seat. You can't, like Robin Williams in the movie Aladdin, mighty cosmic power into an itty-bitty living space. I think that was the line from the film. Doesn't work that way. All right, angels, or demons for that matter, when we think about them being spatially located, we're really talking about them being able to bring to bear in a specific locality some kind of efficient agency. All right, so angels not located in space can nevertheless act directly on some specific spatial location, and that's the sense in which we can talk about them being physically located. But they're not infinite in power, so they can't do that everywhere at once, and they certainly can't do so to the extent of God's infinite and almighty power. I hope that's helpful to you. Okay, now we finally got the calls teed up, so I want to go to Sandy in Houston, Texas. Sandy, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello, thank you.
Hi. What can I do for you?
Hi.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm a Catholic, but I don't attend church anymore.
Okay, why is that?
I'm a little uncomfortable with some of the political leanings that the church is taking, and it's just, I'm not comfortable with it.
Okay. All right, well, let me ask you a question. I'm not, there are, I don't know how many, but we got several thousand bishops in the world today. They're all over the place on politics, and there's no way on God's green earth that I could possibly declare myself to be in alliance with every one of their political opinions. It'd be impossible because they don't agree among themselves on politics. And politics is a matter of prudential decision making, right? And so, because we all have different circumstances and different points of view from where we've come from and our backgrounds, it's almost impossible to imagine that everybody in the church could agree on political questions. However, that shouldn't stop us from being able to agree on fundamental moral principles. So let's take, for example, the principle of the dignity of the human person. All right, the dignity of the human person. Well, that's something we can all wrap our heads around. However, how does that play out in political life? Right? How should we actually implement that in social policy? Well, obviously, that's an enormously complex question, and people's historical and personal circumstances are going to render different judgments. So, when I approach the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I'm not there because I want to hear a political stump speech by my priest or my bishop. All right, I'm there because I want to receive Christ in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and join my life to His so that I can come to holiness. Peter and Paul did not agree on politics. St. Peter and St. Paul, and is a story in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, where Paul tells us that he shows up in the city of Antioch, and Peter has made a really questionable decision about who he's going to have dinner with. And Peter had shut off the Gentiles from communion, not communion in the Eucharist, but he wasn't fellowshipping with them. He wasn't sitting down and having dinner with them because he didn't want to give offense to the Jews from Jerusalem that had come from St. James. Well, that was a political decision that Peter made. And Paul said, ooh, absolutely wrong decision. And they had a falling out. Paul also had a falling out with Barnabas over whether or not St. Mark should accompany them on their apostolic journey. And Barnabas said, yeah, Mark's a great guy. And St. Paul said, he's not that great. He didn't do such a good job last time around. And they had a political disagreement, and they split and went opposite ways. But in all of that brouhaha in the early church, even among the apostles themselves, they could disagree, they could fight, they could even go their separate ways. But there was never any suggestion that they didn't share a common faith or they weren't at some level connected in the common mission of the church. Does that make sense to you?
It does make sense, but this is... I don't know if I should even say what it is that bothers me. My main thing that bothers me.
Well, I don't know that it's necessary. So let's just imagine that, you know, he's in favor of the purple party and you're in favor of the pink polka dot party, and it doesn't even matter what issues are at stake. So you disagree politically. All right, I get that. All right. And maybe you're right. Maybe he's just totally off in left field or right field or wherever, and he's got bad reasons for his position, and they're kind of silly. Well, how does that affect the reality of Christ's presence in the Mass and his desire to bring all people to holiness?
Okay, let me put it this way, okay? Are you there?
I'm right here.
Okay, there are certain rules the Catholic Church follows. If I want to become a Catholic, I can't just walk in the door and say, today I'm a Catholic. There
Correct.
Are certain classes I have to go to. There are certain things I have to learn. There are certain things I have to abide by to be called a Catholic.
Okay.
All right. The church has a different attitude about something else that certain populations can come to America and just say, I'm an American. And I have a problem with that.
Oh, okay. All right. Sure. So this is a political disagreement about the nature of immigration and what national immigration
Correct.
Policy ought to be. Okay. Well, there's plenty of room in the Catholic Church for widespread disagreement about social policy regarding immigration. I mean, you're not obligated as a Catholic to believe that your bishop has the lock set proper answer to that question. Now, what we are obligated to believe as Catholics is in the dignity of the human person, including the dignity of immigrants, but also the dignity of civil society and the necessity of law and order and respect for law and so forth. Now, naturally, those two criteria, those two ideals, if you will, the dignity of the immigrant and the right in principle to immigrate, and the right of a sovereign entity to define and enforce its borders, it's possible for those two criteria to come into conflict. And when they do come into conflict, it's natural that people are going to disagree about how to work out that dilemma. But you're not obligated in advance to some particular resolution to that just in virtue of being a Catholic. I mean, when it comes to prudential decision making about public policy, we're beholden to reasonable argument. All right. Now, you know, I don't want to cut down my bishop if he takes a position politically and I take another position. I'm not going to come out publicly and trash him. You know, I'm going to show him deference and respect. But when it comes to public policy and politics, really, I have a moral obligation to engage my practical reason and follow where I think the evidence lies, governed by the general principles of moral theology and things like the dignity of the human person. So, you know, if you disagree with your bishop politically, again, I'm not quite sure why that would necessitate withholding your fellowship from the church. I mean, clearly you wouldn't imagine that the church has to be is such a small tent that it's only for people that share your political opinions, do you?
No, I don't. But every time I go to Mass, or every time I did go to Mass, some comment was made about it. I was made to feel guilty for my feelings.
Oh, okay. Okay. That makes a lot of sense. So basically, you get irritated when you go to Mass because you feel like somebody's niggling you all the time about your political opinions. Yeah, well, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
Well, have you thought about going to a parish where they don't do that?
I haven't found one.
Well, maybe you should try. Perhaps there's a religious community nearby a monastery or a convent where you could go hear Mass. And if it worse comes to worse, you know, I mean, I think Pope Francis wrote an apostolic exhortation a couple of years ago on evangelism. And I mean, I'm taking this out of context, but he talked about the preparation of the homily as something that many priests suffer from. And then he kind of jokingly said, and many lay people suffer from it too. All right. And this is a fact of life as being Catholic, right? I mean, we all have ideals and we'd love to see those ideas realized, whether homiletically or liturgically or programmatically in our experience of the church. And none of us is going to be satisfied all of the time because that's humanity, right? And one of the, there's a silver lining to this dynamic, right? Denominationalism allows us to affiliate only with people just like us. Catholicism forces us to rub elbows with people are different, with people that are different. Think about that as an opportunity for humility and sanctification. We all experience what you're experiencing, whatever your political persuasion. I hope I've helped a little bit, Sandy. About run out of time. Thank you so much for being on Call to Communion.
In 1917, Our Lady appeared to three shepherds in Fatima, Portugal. Now, a century later, the faithful of our nation's capital will honor Our Lady of Fatima with the dedication of a place of prayer and veneration. EWTN takes you to the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. for Holy Mass and dedication of Our Lady of Fatima statue, Saturday at 2 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Television.
Marriage is for better or for worse. The young and foolish never think for worse will ever come. We enter marriage thinking our spouses are going to be the balm for all our wounds. Sometimes they are. Other times, a spouse is like the diagnosing hand pushing on your arm to see exactly where it's broken. Ouch! But the goal is your healing. Divorce statistics are often misunderstood. About 50% of people who enter marriage, they don't end up divorced. 50% of marriages end up in divorce because so many people get married and divorced multiple times. God keeps trying to heal them again and again through the person they fall in love with, but when the pain comes, they take off again. When you're facing hard times and romantic phrases feel forced, try these words, "I will never leave you." That's a more profound expression of love than you could have ever uttered when you were young and infatuated. And your faithfulness is also how God will heal you. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you. EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Andrews. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also contact us by the YouTube chat on the EWTN YouTube channel. And you can email us at ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. And the main line again is 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Michelle in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Michelle, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. A little over a year ago, I was living in Texas, and at that time, I was a tattoo artist, and I am heavily tattooed. And I was volunteering at my parish RCIA program, and they were mortal sin. And the RCIA teacher mentioned that being tattooed and tattooing is a mortal sin. And I kind of felt alienated, and I've not...
I would feel very alienated.
Yeah, and I've not been to Mass or to any function at the parish since, and I've not been to any parishes in my new home in Colorado, just because I felt so alienated by what that RCIA teacher said. So I was just wondering if there was any doctrinal truth to what she was saying about tattoos.
None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Not one iota of truth about it. We got tattooed priests running around, Michelle. We got tattooed nuns. We got tattooed monks. Not an ounce of truth in that position. Not an ounce of truth. And, I mean, even when you think about it, I mean, the thing is almost completely unintelligible because, I mean, having a tattoo, once you've got one, is a completely involuntary state. It's kind of like saying it's a sin to be bald, you know? And receiving a tattoo is not sinful. I mean, there's no principle of moral theology or sacred scripture would prevent that. Okay. Absolutely none. You know, when people ask me about this, I usually just suggest that tattoos, like every kind of human behavior, fall under the domain of prudential reasoning. All right. And so, you know, I mean, if I'm going to go, like if I were a priest, which I'm not, if I were a priest and I was going to go work in, you know, some sleepy Midwestern farm town where everybody in there had a real beef with tattoos, it would be a pretty imprudent thing for me to do to get a whole bunch of tattoos before I went because it would render me less effective in my ministry. And St. Paul always said, you know, he wants to the Jew, he becomes like a Jew, to the Greek, he becomes like a Greek. You know, you do whatever you can to win people and to build friendships for the sake of the gospel. But similarly, let's say I was going to go work in, you know, some gang-infested part of town where, you know, everybody under the sun had tattoos, and being tattooless might be perceived as somehow elitist or you know, standoffish. Well, maybe the prudent thing to do would be to get a tattoo so I could fit in that environment and win more people for the Lord. I mean, so everything we do, we have to weigh that in light of the rule of charity and the love of neighbor, and the dignity of the human person and so forth. And so, I mean, I wouldn't want to get a tattoo that said something blasphemous, for instance, or maybe was demeaning to the human person, women or racial minorities or something like that. I mean, there are things that you could do with a tattoo that would be really, really offensive, and that'd be pretty horrible. But tattoos in principle, nah, nothing wrong with them. Does that help? You still there?
Yes.
So my recommendation in Colorado Springs is walk around, visit a couple parishes, keep your eyes peeled for tattoos. You might find a place where you feel like you fit right in.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much.
Hey, thank you, Michelle. Appreciate it. All right. Are we teed up with any more calls here? Okay, we got a bunch in the... Something's going slow today with the calls. I apologize, you guys. Okay, you know what? I've got to go back to another YouTube question. So let's see. Okay. Okay, here's an email question from Trevor in Orlando. Trevor writes and says, "Hi, thanks for the show. I just need some clarification on the Roman Catholic saints. Why do Catholics ask for their help in prayers? And is this biblical? I've heard many people call this idolatry because our prayers should be going to the Father and Jesus alone, respectively. Thanks for clearing this up, and God bless." Trevor, appreciate the call. Absolutely, it's completely appropriate to ask for the saints' prayers, and it's deeply biblical, and it's not idolatrous. Let me show you why. Sacred Scripture shows us that the saints in heaven are praying for us. If you go back in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, you see that the prophet Jeremiah and the high priest Onias, who had died and passed on, were sitting there praying for the people of God, for the Judeans, as they were going to war against the Greeks. Then you look over into the book of Tobit. Oh, is it Tobit chapter 12? I think it is, where the archangel Raphael tells Tobias that his job is to deliver Tobias's prayers before the throne of God. And that seems to be the citation in mind in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and then Revelation 8, verse 3, where the New Testament tells us that the saints and the angels in heaven carry our prayers before the throne of God as so much incense. So Scripture clearly depicts an intercessory relationship, not just them praying for us, but them actually actively involved in our prayer life and carrying those, delivering those up to before the throne of God. And again, in the Old Testament, we see that even in this physical body, that the relics of the saints can be efficacious for intercession and for healing in the lives of the people of God. So 2 Kings chapter 13, we see the relics of the prophet Elisha, which are efficacious for miracles in the life of the people of God. Acts chapter 19, we see even third-class relics, handkerchiefs and so forth, touched to the bodies of saints, effective in bringing about miracles in the life of the church. So why is it entirely appropriate? Well, you know, the salvation that we have in Jesus is not a salvation of individuals in their atomistic interiority with God. It's a salvation that involves us in a life of community. St. Paul tells us that the whole point of the gospel is to reconcile people to one another, that we might express that friendship and reconciliation in love. And we do this primarily through mutual intercession and prayer, supporting one another spiritually. Well, we believe that with the death of the body, the human person is not ended. The church is not destroyed. Death does not have the final word. And if we're to pray for one another in this life, how much more those made perfect in charity in heaven in the vision of God will continue to pray on behalf of the church on earth. So seeking the intercession of the saints and the angels is a beautiful testament to our belief in the body of Christ, the communion of the saints, that we share with one another and bear each other's burdens and share in one another's merits and the pursuit of the holiness that God desires for us. So it's an eminently practical, beautiful, appropriate biblical and traditional practice. Thank you so much. Okay, now we finally got the calls teed up. I can go to Sandra, driving through Maine. Sandra, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, how are you?
Hey, doing fine. How about you?
Good. Thanks for taking my call. My question is sort of vaguely about the Pope, but then a specific question. I'm gravely concerned with what's happening right now with the rumors about what's happening with Pope John Paul II's Humanae Vitae and this commission that's been formed to mm-hmm. possibly either rework or revert. I'm very concerned about this. And people that I know that talk about it are saying they're going to stop going to Mass, they're going to stop financially supporting the church. And to the point of your earlier caller, when she said she had political disagreements, so she thinks there's Mass anymore. What, if you are Catholic, you know, what's your responsibility to support the Pope, especially if you think there's something very, very seriously wrong happening? You know, what is our role as person?
Absolutely. This is a great question. It sounds like your phone's breaking up a little bit. I hope you can stay with us on the phone because I'd like to have this dialogue. It's a very important question. So I don't want to say anything specific about the Holy Father, all right, to whom I owe obedience and deference and filial piety. But I want to talk generally about the office of the papacy and the relationship that a lay Catholic has with the office of the papacy as such, okay? What does the Church teach about the papacy? What does Jesus teach about the papacy? The papacy is integral. It's essential to the constitution of the Church. It's there to serve a purpose, which is to confirm the brethren in the faith, to strengthen them, and to be the rock foundation of the Church's unity. All right, that's the Pope's job description, if you will. Now, St. Paul tells us in his epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, if memory serves me correct, that the apostles have a job to do, all right, and that they will be judged by God by how well they do their job. All right. So the fact that God gives a job description to bishops or popes and says, this is what you're supposed to do, doesn't guarantee that they'll do it well. All right. So we're under the obligation to believe that God has given the popes and the bishops this task and the authority to complete that task. We're not obligated to believe that any particular pope or any particular bishop necessarily exercises that job well. All right. And there are historical examples of popes and bishops that have done the job rather poorly and have failed to stand up for the truth when they ought to stand up for the truth, and sometimes have positively led people into error. Of course, they can't do that when acting infallibly, when they define a dogma infallibly. The Holy Spirit comes in, kicks in, if you will, and prevents them from teaching error. But in their private theological opinions or in their policy actions, there's nothing about the constitution of the Church that would prevent them from making grave mistakes. And there are some significant historical examples. So Honorius I, for instance, took a really questionable stance with regard to the heresy of monothelitism, which was an attempt to reconcile Byzantine and Coptic churches that disagreed after the Council of Chalcedon. And subsequent church councils even spoke about the position that Honorius took as potentially heretical. Right. Now, he never defined anything dogmatically, but he was making policy pronouncements and taking actions that were highly, highly questionable, and the Church later looked back and said that basically anathematized his decisions. Another one would be John XXII, who was a late medieval pope who personally held heretical doctrines regarding the beatific vision, and he was actually corrected by the theologians of Paris, and later recanted his heresy and corrected his position. Pope Liberius, during the Arian controversy, signed a kind of temporizing document that kind of fudged the middle between Arianism and Orthodoxy, and was sufficiently ambiguous, and Liberius took a lot of heat for that at the time and in later centuries for not standing up strong enough in defense of the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And we could, and this is to say nothing about the medieval popes who made really atrocious policy decisions with respect to the papal states and their personal behavior and immorality, and you know, moving the papacy out of Rome to Avignon. And Pope Gregory there was the one that Catherine of Siena had to go and kind of slap around a bit and say, you need to get back to Rome and quit playing cards and fox hunting with your cousins. You got to get back on the job of being pope. So, you know, there are a lot of popes and bishops that have, some have done great jobs. Some have been men of incredible holiness and erudition and theological acumen. Others, not so much, right? And a Catholic's not obligated to default to whatever policy position or program any particular pope initiates. What we are obligated to do, number one, is to believe that they have that power, that jurisdiction given to them by Christ. All right. So, you know, for instance, if a pope moves a bishop from one see to another, he's got the authority to do that. All right. Pope has the authority to change canon law. He can adjudicate disputes. The buck really stops there. We got to believe that about him. That's revealed to us by Christ. And if he teaches authoritatively, infallibly, makes a dogmatic pronouncement about an issue that's mandatory for all Catholics to believe, then we believe that the Holy Spirit guides him and prevents him from falling into error. But that actually is not his normal mode of operation. He doesn't usually rise to that level of authority, and he's not guaranteed by divine authority not to make mistakes. So we owe him filial piety and obedience and deference and respect. And I pray every single day for the Holy Father that he'll do his job well, all right? And that's not me to judge. It's God's the one that's going to render judgment on each and every pope and each and every bishop and each and every Christian, whether they fulfilled their vocation well, all right? But that's why some popes are saints and many are not. We had about a 200-year stretch in the late Middle Ages without one single canonized saint among all the popes, because there was a whole string of them that did a bad job, all right? And what did the church do when we had that string of bad popes? We prayed, we asked God for holiness, and God raised up plenty of saints, plentiful saints, like Catherine of Siena, for instance, to show the church the way forward, the path of holiness, at times when her leadership was falling down on the job. So be not afraid. The Holy Spirit's in control. God's on the job. The Blessed Virgin Mary is praying for the church. Nothing, not the gates of hell, will ever stand against the church. So stay Catholic. Keep going to Mass. Pray for your leaders. Pray for yourself. Come to holiness. Raise your kids in the faith. Teach them the catechism and press on. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you so much. All right. EWTN Publishing. Available now, EWTN Religious Catalog, Mother Angelica on Prayer and Living for the Kingdom. This is a collection of 10 Mother Angelica mini-books. This volume brings together for the very first time her timeless advice on how to deepen your prayer life and achieve your ultimate purpose, eternity in heaven with Jesus. If you want to get a hold of Mother Angelica's book, published by EWTN Publishing, you can go to the EWTN Religious Catalog. All right, I want to go now to Jan. Where's Jan? Jan. Jan's in Washington. Jan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, I'm doing great. How about you?
I'm doing all right. I have a question. How do you turn questions back on Jehovah's Witnesses? I do a Bible study with them, and I got a brochure from them about angels, and one of the items that they talk about is that St. Michael the Archangel is also another name for Jesus Christ after he's risen to heaven. And they state 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, and Jude verse 9. How do I go about and question their resources, and how do I find out?
Okay. Thanks. I really appreciate it. So here's what I like to do when dialoguing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, you certainly can go back and forth exegeting, that is to say, interpreting individual passage of the Bible. All right, you can certainly do that. And they say, well, this means this. And you can say, well, no, this means that. All right. And with respect to the particular issue you raised, there's not a single passage of Scripture, neither the two that you raised or any other, that ever identifies Jesus directly with the archangel Michael. That's just absurd. I mean, it doesn't say that. All right. And angels are different from God. I mean, they're different from Jesus as well. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation, and they ministered to Christ. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, is extremely clear that Christ is greater than all of the angels and is the incarnate Son of God. So, yeah, but I prefer not to approach them that way, not to get involved in a kind of tit-for-tat, you know, scripture-swapping argument. I prefer to kind of dig down underneath to the foundations of their belief and try to undermine them at the foundations. So the really kind of the bedrock core issue with Jehovah's Witnesses is their belief that their guy named Russell, a fellow in the 19th century named Russell, who got a hold of a Bible and just enough Greek to be dangerous, and thought that he had read his way in the Scriptures to a novel interpretation and thought that he was right and everybody else before him was wrong. Okay, and then he founded the Watchtower Society to promulgate his views. All right, and then and within Jehovah's Witnesses today, the Watchtower Society is the authoritative voice for interpreting Scripture and Christian experience. So I want to go right to that historical foundation with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm going to ask, what divine authority did this Russell fella have? And what divine authority does the Watchtower Society have to be the official interpreter of sacred Scripture and divine revelation? Answer, absolutely none. No divine authority whatsoever. And then I want to go even deeper than that. And I want to say, okay, Mr. Russell, okay, Watchtower Society, why do you even believe, what warrant can you give for appealing to the Bible at all? Like, why do you believe that that's where we should start our inquiries into Christian faith? Who gave you the Bible? Where'd you get that idea from? It's not self-attesting. Because the historical truth is, the very Bible that the Jehovah's Witness holds in his hand is a product of the magisterial authority of the Catholic Church. It's the Catholic Church that defined the contents of sacred Scripture, promulgated them, and handed them down through the centuries. And on what authority did the Catholic Church do that? Did the Catholic Church operate with divine authority when she declared the contents of sacred Scripture? Yes, she did, because it was Christ who said to the apostles, to the 11, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And to St. Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And whoever hears you, hears me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. Apart from the authority of the Catholic Church, there would be no Bible. So how can you appeal to it without showing deference to the Catholic Church? The Watchtower Society has no divine authority. In fact, it's multiple times predicted the end of the world that has failed to come. They're not a reliable witness. But the Catholic Church stands for 2,000 years founded by Jesus. That's where I like to start the conversation. Thanks, Jan. I appreciate the call. The number to be on Call to Communion, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I'm going to go now to Tim in Dayton, Ohio. Tim, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello, Dr. Anders. How are you doing?
Hi, doing great. How about you?
Good. So my 10-year-old son gets private training from a coach. The coach is not Catholic, and he doesn't really know where I'm coming from with my Catholic background. My 10-year-old sent me a text. I was out of town, and he said, hey, the coach wants me to answer three questions. Now, my son wore a T-shirt to the training session that said, Got Mary, on the front, and on the back it had Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it said, She's Got Your Back. And so the coach,
good for him.
The coach said, you're not Catholic, are you? And this is what came back to me. He said, yes. And he said, so he started asking him questions, as did a group of other adults, believe it or not, that were there. But the coach wrote down three questions to have his dad answer. He doesn't know anything about my background. And the three questions were, do you believe that Mary was born sinless? Why do you believe Mary was assumed to heaven like Jesus? And why do Catholics pray to Jesus through Mary? And before you answer, I know there are a set of questions. I just want to know the best way, without being argumentative, to approach that and maybe enlighten him.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate it. This is a fascinating issue, because we're not just dealing with a doctrinal question. We're dealing with a social situation and a kind of intimidation. All right, and so we got to deal with both of those aspects. The first question I want to ask is: do you think, Mr. Coach, that it is appropriate for a grown man to intimidate a 10-year-old boy about the religious traditions that his family has conveyed to him when he's clearly not catechetically or rationally prepared to engage you at that kind of apologetical level. I mean, any grown man can likely take apart a 10-year-old in the investigation of his faith. That's a really inequitable kind of conversation, and it strikes me as a really inappropriate form of dialogue. It's not wrong to talk to people about religion or about their faith or even to ask them questions, but it really seems like he set it up as a kind of polemical, confrontational thing, and that strikes me as a real abuse of his authority as a coach, highly questionable. And I wouldn't be inappropriate, I think, to raise that consideration. But I think what I would do in your case, and if he passed the questions to your son to give to you, I think it would be fair to say, I will answer your questions if you agree to answer three of mine. And I think the questions that I would like to put to my coach, assuming that he's a Protestant, is the first question would be this. What provision did Jesus Christ make for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? Or to put it more briefly, how does Jesus Christ want the faith to be handed down to posterity? Which he clearly does want, okay? The reason I want to ask this question is because the Protestant immediately defaults to the Bible as his rule of faith or his final authority. And of course, that default position is radically unbiblical, because Jesus never tells us that we are to consult the Bible alone for our rule of faith. He instead directs us to the sacred tradition of the church and to the church's magisterial teaching guided by the Holy Spirit in passages like Matthew 28. So I want to ask the first question, what provision did Christ make for handing on the Christian faith? The second question I want to ask my Baptist friend or my Protestant friend is, how do you as a Protestant know the difference between dogma and opinion? When two Protestant denominations read the same text of Scripture and disagree on its meaning, how do you know whether or not that disagreement is substantive and worthy of breaking fellowship? There are questions that must divide Christians, all right? I mean, for instance, abortion is a grave moral evil versus abortion is licit and permissible. If you hold something to be a grave moral evil and your neighbor thinks it's permissible, you can't possibly make common cause with them. All right. When do you know when those kinds of issues are worth breaking fellowship over? When are they substantive enough that they can't both coexist in the same denomination? All right. Oftentimes a Protestant will come back and say, well, you know, if it pertains to salvation, or they'll give some sort of vague criteria like that, and that just kicks the question up a stage. And you say, okay, well, how do you know it pertains to salvation? I mean, who defines that, right? So what provision did Christ make to hand on the faith? How do you know the difference between dogma and opinion? And the third question is, how do you know you have the correct list of biblical books? Given that the list of biblical books, called the canon of the Bible, has been historically disputed, even Protestants themselves have disagreed with one another about which books belong in the Bible or which books don't, how do you know that you have the correct list of books? Did any divine authority reveal to you the table of contents of the Bible? And, of course, the answer to that question historically is the Catholic Church defined the contents of the Bible. And if you reject the authority of the Catholic Church, you have to reject the table of contents in the Bible. Those are the three questions I would put, all right? And then from there, we can begin to enter into a dialogue interpreting Scripture in light of sacred tradition about the Marian dogmas of the Church, which, I'm sorry I've run out of time, I'd be happy to do that, but that's the way I would handle it. And if you want to call back on Monday, or better yet, I'd love your coach to call me. Could you get him to call me on Monday, do you think? You still there,
absolutely.
Tim?
Absolutely.
I'd love to talk to him.
Yes,
let him call me, yeah, and ask me these three questions, but tell him in advance I'm going to ask him three, too.
Absolutely.
Sounds good. All right, the show is Called to Communion Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern at the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Hope you have a good weekend. I'll see you back on Monday with Tom Price, my co-host, returning from North Dakota. Thank you so much, and God bless.